Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. We're going to be looking at that passage in a moment. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious God and Father, as we come now to look at your word together, we again, as we so often ask, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your word would be our rule, and that your glory would be our great concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So here we are meeting on the evening of Easter Day. And so I thought we should look at what happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples that first Easter evening. Both Luke and John record the event. But John's account is much shorter. In fact, this is the shortest of all John's resurrection accounts. But what it lacks in length, it makes up for in content. And what we have here, just verses 19 to 33, are the bare details of what happened that first Easter, crammed into a very short space of time. In fact, I timed it how long Carney took to read it. It was exactly 45 seconds. But yet I presume that Jesus was there for much longer than that, didn't you? And I suspect he said much more than the 41 words that John records him saying. And the passage we read denotes how Jesus twice greets the disciples with the words, "Peace be with you." That expression was and still is the conventional Jewish greeting on meeting somebody. Shalom. But there is some reason to believe that in Jesus' day it was also the conventional Jewish farewell, similar to our kind of goodbye, God be with you. So John is recording for us what happened when Jesus arrived and what happened when he left. And in doing so, he gives us two reasons why Jesus appeared to the disciples that first Easter day. He wanted to convince them, and he wanted to commission them. And we're going to look at both of those in turn. So first, Jesus wanted to convince them. So there were the disciples, terrified and bemused. They were terrified because they expected Caiaphas and his mob to come knocking on the door and cut them off to imprisonment. That's why we read in the opening verse that they were with the doors locked. They were for fear of the Jews. The leader's been taken off and killed. Well, the followers are next in line. The leader had been overtaken by events and come to a tragic end, so they thought. They were now alone and they felt vulnerable and scared. But they were also bemused because Peter and John had checked up on Mary's story about the tomb being empty and had found it to be true. There was no body. But then to cap it all, Mary had come to them again, saying that she had seen Jesus. What were they to make of all this? And then suddenly it happened. Jesus was in their midst, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 20, tells us why he had come. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the purpose of the meeting was to convince the disciples that the one who was standing in front of them was the same Jesus whom they had known for the last 3 years and was the very same Jesus who they had seen strung up on a Roman cross. And clearly it made a very great impression on them. And we see this from verses 24 and 25. Just look down. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now for Thomas to reply like that, think how the disciples must have described Jesus to him. "Look, it really was him, Thomas. I mean, we saw the marks in his hands where the nails went in. And we saw the wound in his side where he had been stabbed by the spear. And so Thomas comes back with, unless I see what you saw, unless I can put my finger where the nails were, there is no way I'm going to believe. It has become abundantly clear that John is wanting his readers to be beyond doubt that Jesus bodily rose again. He wants to drive home that this event was attested to by the disciples who saw the empty tomb and witnessed the resurrected Jesus with his new resurrection body. A body which, although of a completely different order from his old body, so that he could suddenly kind of appear through locked doors, nonetheless still carries on it the scars from his crucifixion. Some years ago, I was in debate with a committed churchgoer about some matter when I asked him, do you believe in the resurrection? To which he said, yes, I do, of course I do. And then I asked him, I never still to this day know quite why I asked him this, do you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? And there was a little pause, and he said, no, I don't. And sadly, actually, that man is not alone in holding that view. No, he's committed a churchgoer, held an office within the Church of England. He was a licensed preacher. And yet, he was a guy who could say the creed with confidence, and yet whose faith would not have been disturbed one bit if the bones of Jesus Christ were found. The resurrection of Jesus for him was just something spiritual, and whether it was physical or not is of no importance. Whether it doesn't happen so much, I'd be quite pleased about this, but a few years ago, over Easter on the TV, there would always be kind of documentaries broadcast which sought to kind of question the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. I don't know if they're still going on, I'm just less aware, but I'm not so conscious of them. But there used to be every year, you could just predict there'd be some sort of panorama investigation. And some years ago, there was one such a TV documentary which claimed to have unearthed a number of ossuaries. That's a place where kind of bones are kept. From the same family around the first century, which had described on them the names of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And there's a big question, were these the bones of Jesus Christ? Anyway, there was one review in the Telegraph which was critical of that TV program, not for the paucity of the scholarship. Apparently, by the way, there was only one scholar who was prepared to support that claim, and his field of expertise was not directly related. No, actually, the review simply said it was completely irrelevant whether those were the bones of Jesus or not. And it cited a recent poll which suggested that over half the country believe in the resurrection. And then the article finished by saying, these people who believe in the resurrection aren't bothered about whether the bones have been found or not. It makes no difference to their faith. Well, it would have certainly made a difference to John's faith. John simply won't allow us to think of Jesus' resurrection as something that was simply spiritual. And far from being irrelevant, the fact that Jesus bodily rose from the dead is of the utmost significance. If Christ's bones are still somewhere in Palestine, the Christian faith is a nothing. It is simply meaningless nonsense. But the disciples, seeing Jesus' resurrected body, were convinced. And we read they were overjoyed. Overjoyed because the one whom they had put their hope in and seen die was alive and standing before them. Overjoyed because the one whom they had deserted and left to die was promising them peace. Peace for their doubts about him. Peace for their guilt. Peace for their fears about the future. Now, as Christians today, we don't follow the philosophy of some ancient and dead prophet, but we follow Jesus, who is alive and who reigns with God the Father in heaven. And as we remember the facts of his resurrection, we too, like the disciples, can enjoy Christ's peace. Peace for our doubts. Because the resurrection proves to us that Jesus is real and is the one who he claimed to be, the incarnate Son of God. Peace for our guilt, because the resurrection is the sign that Christ's death has wiped the slate clean as far as my sin is concerned, and your sin, if you have put your trust in him. Peace for our fears about the future, because the resurrection reminds us that Jesus is alive today and in control, the one who is reigning with God. But then, having convinced the disciples, Jesus then commissions them. He gives them a job to do. See that verse 21? Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." See, Jesus sends his disciples back into the world from which they had been hiding. Jesus comes to the disciples, bringing them his peace. But actually, the peace that Jesus gives is not one of sort of seclusion and tranquility and putting your feet up, having a kind of easy life. No, it is a peace which is to lead to action. And there are three parts to the mission that Jesus gives his disciples. First, he gives them a model for their mission. You see that? As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, there's clearly much which is incomparable between the mission God the Father gave the Son and the mission that God the Son gives his followers. So in the mission the Father gave the Son, God, the eternal God, became a human being. Well, we clearly can't copy that one. Nor can we copy what Jesus did on the cross. His death was a unique sacrifice in which he paid for the sins of the whole world. But there are many features we can and must copy. Like Jesus, we must be prepared to humble ourselves and make sacrifices. Like Jesus, we must enter into other people's worlds, their thought world, their cultural world, their emotional world. Think again how much Christ came identified with us. There's a wonderful contrast, if you think about it, between the Christ mission to the world and the Apollo missions to the moon in the 1960s and 70s. Both are called missions. Both involve sensational journeys. But there's a complete difference in the degree and the depth of the identification that went on. Because Apollo, in its mission, essentially took the Earth with them to the moon as much as they could. They took the Earth's kind of atmosphere with them. They took the Earth's food and water and so on. But in Christ's mission, there was a total identification with the people to whom he'd been sent. And he did this without any loss of identity. So he became completely human with all that entailed. The Almighty Son of God was prepared to go through birth and circumcision. He went through adolescence. He learned to read and write. He was rejected and hated, even to the point of death. He was prepared to go through all that so that he might bring God's love and peace to you and me. And now, having completed his task, he sends his disciples out to do the same. Having received through Jesus God's love and peace for themselves, the disciples are sent out to take that love and peace to others. So what does that mean for us living in Maidenhead? Well, it depends a bit on what sort of people we are. See, some of us are naturally stuck into the world. We have busy jobs which take up over half our waking hours. We have many real and deep friendships with non-Christians, and we are right there amongst them. If that is our situation, then Christ's commission means we must seek to bring the things of Jesus into that world. Now, this does not mean that we now arrive at work with a big Bible under our arm, nor does it mean that in all our conversations we try and talk about the gospel. But it will mean that we will think Christianly about the work that we do. It will mean that we will try and be different, following the ways of our Lord and Master. So when there's a lot of gossiping going on, or backbiting and bitching at people, we will try and make a distinction not to get involved in that way of behavior. Or where there's a lot of drunkenness going on, again, we will seek to be different. And it will mean that we will naturally try and bring the things of God into our conversation. Not in that sort of intense way, so there's a complete gear change of sort of our manner and our voice or the sort of intensity, because we're now having a spiritual conversation. But that actually we are just bringing the life of Christ. So when people ask, what do we do at the weekend? Well, as well as talking about the show we went to see or the walk we went on, we also talk about possibly how we found church that day and what we learned. In other words, like Jesus, we are to be fully involved in the world, yet at the same time distinctively different. Not different for the sake of being different, in other words, being odd, but actually different because Christ is real to us and is a natural and integral part of every aspect of our lives. And as people actually see that Jesus is much more than a sort of a Sunday hobby, then we're likely to find that our friends and colleagues will start to take notice of actually him and start talking to us about him. Others of us are very involved in church life. We often come to church, perhaps twice on Sunday, and we're committed to our growth groups and our home groups, and we give a huge amount of time and energy to the life of our church. We have many good Christian friends whom we value enormously, but actually we don't have many non-Christian friends. There are those folk we work with, yes, and there are those neighbors of ours, but that is all it is. We just work with them or we live near them. There's no kind of real engagement with their lives. And for those of us like that, Christ's commission involves us developing real friendships with those who are not believers. Friendships in which we open ourselves to them. Friendships which involve time, listening, entertaining. Friendships which will involve making sacrifices. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus gives his disciples a model of mission, but he doesn't stop there. Because next, he gives them the power for their mission. You see that verse 22? And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 22 is not recording the first giving of the Holy Spirit, which was later supplemented at that sort of Pentecost. And there are a number of reasons for thinking it. For a start, Jesus has already said earlier in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit would not be given until he returned to the Father. Well, he hasn't yet returned to the Father. That doesn't happen until the Ascension. Second, there seems to be no immediate change in the disciples after this event. So in chapter 21, we come across the disciples sliding back into their old employment and still trying to sort out their relationship with Jesus in the light of their deserting him. Now, all that is a very kind of far cry from what happened on the day of Pentecost with all that kind of that powerful preaching and joy and exuberant witness and so on. So what Jesus is doing here is showing the disciples that the Holy Spirit, which will come upon them at Pentecost and which will send them out in power, is his Spirit. He's going back to the Father, yes, but he's not deserting them. His Spirit will come upon them and enable them to do the work he's asked them to do. He is sending them back into a dangerous world. And the Spirit of the one who raised the dead, calmed the storm, healed the sick, will live in them and be at work in them and will not leave them. Imagine those disciples. They're in that upper room, or whatever room it was, behind locked doors. And as they looked round at each other, their hearts must have dropped. I mean, they were not an impressive bunch. I mean, who was going to do Christ's work? Peter? Well, his track record was not great, was it? Instead of being an ambassador for Jesus, he had denied him just 3 times. And what about James and John? Well, we know that what a kind of boastful pair they were. They're the guys who wanted to try and get kind of top seats in the kingdom of heaven. As the disciples looked around at each other, they knew that they didn't have the wisdom, the integrity, or the endurance. How can we possibly do his work? Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus gives them his power so that they can do his work. In fact, it's often because we are conscious that we are aware of our weakness that we're often happy, isn't it, or to remain in one of the crowd and not stick out or make the effort to kind of go into kind of the territory to commend Christ. We're always kind of reactive. What was true for the disciples then is true for us today. But actually, the moment we come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus does come and dwell within us to empower us to live for him. I have a glove here. As this glove stands, it's absolutely useless. It has no power. It can't pick anything up at all. I mean, I dropped my contact sheet there. See, look, absolutely hopeless. Can't do a thing. Can't even pick up a piece of paper. So weak and useless. But put a hand in it, and that's a completely different story. That glove can now do all that the hand empowers it. I can pick up that piece of paper, no trouble now. And she can do a lot more. All the power of the hand is now at work in the glove. And we are like that glove. Spiritually speaking, on our own, we are completely useless. We haven't the courage to stand up for Jesus, and even if we did, we haven't the power to make others take Jesus seriously. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only he can give life to dead souls. And yet the marvelous truth is that the Holy Spirit lives within each believer. And as we carry out his work, we shall experience his power. So he gives them a model for their mission. He gives them the power for their mission. And then finally, he gives them the message for their mission. And here we're looking at verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, can I say that this verse has been greatly misused by Christians down the ages? Because these words have been taught by some as a mandate for the kind of the practice of confession and absolution, whereby a priest will hear someone confess their sins and then, using this verse as the warrant, absolve them of it. And this is still the kind of traditional teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox denominations, and it's also the practice among a number of Anglican churches. But actually, this verse cannot be interpreted that way. For when we come to interpret the Bible, or to understand the Bible, we have to understand the part that we're looking at in the light of the whole. There's a very kind of helpful article of the within the Church of England, the part of the 39 articles. It's number 20 in the prayer book, and it puts it like this. It is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to the word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, you mustn't come up with a kind of interpretation from one part, which completely contradicts another part. So when we turn to the book of Acts, we never find the apostles who received this promise from Jesus ever absolving people's sins. When we read those letters of the New Testament addressed directly to Christian pastors and teachers, there is no indication at all that the pastor teacher is to be a sort of a priest giving absolution. In fact, at no point in the New Testament do we find a hint that the elders of the church are ever called a priest with powers of priestly absolution. So what's going on here then? Well, Jesus is talking here about the message that the apostles and all other Christian people are to preach to the world around them. And in this message, we are essentially doing two things. First, we are promising forgiveness of sins for all those who put their trust in Jesus. We are promising that God will wipe the slate clean. But second, we're also warning folk of the judgment that will come on all those who don't believe in Jesus. See, the Christian message is primarily promising and warning about something that lies in the future. That great day when Christ will return with all the glory of heaven to judge the living and the dead. When all the secrets of our hearts will be laid bare before God. And in verse 23, Jesus is saying that what Christians say as they pass on the message will happen. The promise and warning are not make-believe. What we tell people will happen. Now, friends, this is so important because so often we do succumb to doubt. And we do worry whether what is promised in the gospel will happen. I suppose that as a Christian pastor, about half the worries that people come and see me about rise because actually they struggle to believe this promise of forgiveness and peace through Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, I regularly come across people who say that they believe many of the Bible promises, but who do not believe this warning of judgment. But the warning of hell is just as much a part of the gospel as the promise of heaven. Jesus here validates both parts of the gospel message. And he wants us to have complete confidence in this message that we are to take to the world. And this is a message and a promises that not just a priestly elite can make, but anybody can make. Every Christian can, as they pass on the good news. You can say to somebody, you will be forgiven if you come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we need to warn, you cannot know forgiveness and friendship with God whilst you keep Jesus at arm's length. So, hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Well done. You're awake. And the risen Christ comes to us, bringing us peace. Peace for our doubts, peace for our guilt, peace for our fears. And rightly we should rejoice in this. And I hope we will go away rejoicing that Christ is risen. And be overjoyed that we serve a living Lord, a living Savior. There is much to be thrilled with. But friends, we can't remain in our Christian churches, in our Christian ghettos, enjoying the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection for ourselves. For Christ sends his disciples out into the world to be his ambassadors. And as he sends us, whether it be in Maidenhead or elsewhere, wherever the Lord places you, he gives us his power and he gives us the assurance that our message is true, that he will deliver on the promises. Let's pray. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And we ask that, Heavenly Father, you would so work in us by your Spirit that we may too overflow with joy as we contemplate the risen Jesus, and that we have peace with you through him, and that we have the assurance of your Spirit living within us, and that we have the confidence that what we promise, that what we believe in, will come to pass. Oh, we worship you this evening and ask that you would strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for any here who do not yet trust Christ personally for their salvation, we ask, Heavenly Father, that the risen Lord Jesus may confront them with his reality, that you'd open their eyes to his glory and to all the blessings that you shower upon us through him. Amen.